John Bunyan's famous book is Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have read it, maybe as a child. It is an allegory of the Christian life, which is why the main character is named Christian. Bunyan wasn't trying to be tricky at all. He wanted every character's name to point to exactly what that character is about. He wanted every place in the book to tell you exactly what that place is about, and it is all about the Christian life. So upon conversion, Christian sets out on a journey to the celestial city, of course, a journey to heaven. But the journey began at a small gate. This is the gate that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 when he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So Christian went through the small gate. It's the gate of John, chapter 10, verse 1. The gate that every believer must go through in order to be a Christian. Well, Christian goes through that narrow gate, and as he's walking along the road, he sees a couple of intruders on the path to the celestial city. Their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. And Formalist and Hypocrisy did not go through the small, narrow gate. Instead, they jumped over the wall. And Christian knew that something was amiss. He knew that they were looking for the easy way to get to the celestial city. And he knows that they're in trouble, because Christian is sure that if you don't go through that small and narrow gate, you won't ultimately end up in the celestial city. So he urges them to climb over the wall and go the way they should, and they refuse. And here is his reply. "I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction and shall go out by yourselves without his mercy." Well, I hope you see Bunyan's point. There are some who call themselves Christians, and they think that they are going to heaven because they are on the path, but in reality, they are following their own way, their own fancies, not the way of the Lord. And on the day of judgment, that will be clear, and they will have no hope then, no second chance. You see, they are hypocrites. They say they believe, but they don't follow the Lord's way. They are formalists. They look like they are Christians, but in reality, they are not. It's all style and no substance. Our passage this morning is James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. It is not an allegory. It is teaching straight from God to us about the Christian life, and it is a stunning text because it tells us, by the way, if you're looking for it, I believe you can find it on page 854 of your pew Bibles. This text is stunning because what James is saying is that there are formalists and hypocrites in the church today. Now, not hypocrites in the sense that we're all hypocrites. I mean, we all fall short of the glory of God, even as Christians. But hypocrites in the sense of professing that Jesus is Lord, but not following him as such. And so James teaches us here and really throughout the book that part of the Christian life is making sure that we are following God's way and not our own fancies. And this passage, these very verses, are here this morning to give us much needed help. Now, I want to begin with a word of warning. This passage requires a word of warning to those who would listen to it. If your heart is hard, and no one comes here saying, "My heart is hard." Nonetheless, if your heart is in fact hard, then you won't think that this message this morning is for you. You'll think it's for the person who should be here that isn't. And you'll be sitting down and politely listening, you know, nodding where appropriate, all the while just wishing that that person was here. If your heart is hard, that's how you will hear these words this morning. Please don't do that. I pray, my prayer has been and my prayer is that you would have a soft heart, that I would have a soft heart as I preach this message. Now, some of you will hear what I'm about to say from this text, and in about 40 minutes, you will, and maybe in about 5 minutes, you will just be torn up inside. You are acutely aware that you don't deserve God's love, his grace. And so when I tell you what I think James is telling you, that you could be deceived, you are going to go through emotional and spiritual turmoil. You will assume that certainly if anyone is deceived, you're deceived, and you will despair. And if that's you, if you have a particularly tender, a particularly soft heart, well, I pray that you would take refuge in Christ. Even now, before I even begin to dive into this text, I pray that you especially would take refuge in the gospel. I'll share the gospel in a few minutes, but I pray that you would trust right now in his death and in his resurrection and not in your performance. And then the Holy Spirit would then take these words about what our performance is supposed to look like, and you would hear that as the perfect law that gives freedom and not as another rule that you need to obey. So may the Holy Spirit take these words, even if you come tenderhearted, and minister to your soul. The question that I have this morning to frame our passage is very simple. It's how can we avoid hypocrisy? How can we avoid hypocrisy? How can we not be like that formalist and that Mr. Hypocrisy who jumped over the wall and didn't go through the narrow small gate? How can we not be like that? How can we avoid hypocrisy? And if you're taking notes, I have three answers. First, submit your life to the gospel. Submit your life to the gospel. Second, look for evidence of deception. Look for evidence of deception. And three, reject the world's values. Reject the world's values. Let's get started. Submit your life to the gospel. Our passage begins with the reminder that James is writing to believers. He calls them in verse 19, dear brothers. This is a pastoral letter. It's a word of comfort, but it's a word of a practical instruction to the church, practical instruction to believers. And James is writing to Christians, and he's writing to them because of the gospel. We saw in verse 18 that God chose to give them, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He adopted us into his family, so now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so James is writing this gospel letter to instruct these gospel Christians in how to live the Christian life. You've been born by the word of truth, and now you must live according to the word of truth. You must submit your lives to the gospel. And so that's how this section of James begins. What would God have them do? How would he have them submit their lives to the gospel, to this word of truth that gave them birth? Well, look at verse 19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So immediately, James ushers in the practical implications of being a Christian. This is a practical word of instruction for believers. And James decides, probably for reasons that were unique to the setting that James was writing to, he clearly knew that they had unique struggles. But what do you know? These struggles transcend time and place. They are relevant to us. The main issue here is anger. It's anger. When we are angry, we are quick to speak and slow to listen. That's what James is saying. He's tying them all together, but the main issue is anger. Now, yes, there is a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. So we should be angry when we see the innocent condemned. We should be angry when we see a child unjustly suffer. We should be angry about anything that opposes God's glory. But that's really not what James is talking about here. He's talking about the type of anger that is really rooted in our hearts and manifests itself when we fly off the handle. And we may be masters at flying off the handle. We may be able to fly off the handle such that no one knows we're actually flying off the handle. But James is addressing that anger as well. And so before we go on, we should ask the question, is this us? Is this you? Do you have little patience when things don't go your way, when people don't go your way, when they don't live up to your expectations? Do you struggle with anger? We all know how fights erupt in a family. We all know how fights erupt in the family of God. Someone is wronged and someone gets upset and flies off the handle inside or outside? How many fights could be avoided in our homes, and how many fights could be avoided in our own church if we were all quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry? In verse 20, we see that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Literally, your anger, it doesn't bring about, it doesn't produce, it doesn't work out, it doesn't reflect the righteousness of God. That's what the text says there, literally. Your anger, man's anger, doesn't work out the righteousness of God. The NIV Bible that we use in the pew, they have it right when it says it doesn't produce the righteous life that God requires. Instead, our anger pulls the rug out from under the righteousness of God. Our lives should produce the righteousness of God. Now, not our salvation. It's up to God to produce that. But our lives should reflect the holiness of God, so that if our neighbor wants to know, well, what does it mean to say that God is holy? What does it mean to say that God is righteous? James is saying your neighbor should be able to look at your life and see visibly, experience personally, the righteousness of God in you. But if you are always talking and never listening, if you're always concerned about being right and always impatient because others are wrong, then James says you're not living the way that God would have you live. You're not reflecting his righteousness. Let me put it another way. If you profess to be a Christian and yet you are quick to become angry, then you are lying to others with your life about who God is, because they can't see the righteousness of God in your life. Your anger is hiding, obscuring, covering up the glory of God. That's what James is saying there. So, okay, what should you do then? You know, I see that. I hear that. I'm concerned about that. What should you do? The answer is in verse 21, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Verse 21, I think, is the heart of the book of James. I think in one verse right there, we have a little summary of what the entire letter is about. If I had to pick out one verse, it would be verse 21. Because in it, we have both a call to action and we have a call to grace. We've got repentance and we've got faith. So there's a call to action there. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Get rid of it. Put it off. It's similar to Paul in Ephesians 4:22, where he wrote, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. James is saying there is warfare that has to take place in the Christian life. There is a struggle. When temptation and sin come in, they don't tap at your front door and politely ask if they can come in. No, they are driving a bulldozer and they are ready to destroy your home. Jesus said that if your eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out and throw it away. Jesus' brother, James, says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Brother or sister, if there is sin in your life, okay, get rid of the if. When there is sin in your life, you are called to action. The word of God is in you. You are called to action, to repentance. Don't let sin fester and grow. I know it's there, and you know it's there. And we're all struggling at different degrees. And James says, get rid of it. Put it away. In this verse, we have a quite deliberate call to action. But we also have, in this summary verse, a call to grace. Look again at verse 21, at the end of it. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. The word is the gospel. It's the truth of God who has come to you, who sought you and bought you with his blood. So do you see the grace? God has come to you and he's planted the word, the gospel, in your heart. He's acted on your behalf. He saved you. And now, in response to what he's already done, he calls upon you to embrace this good news, this gospel, this grace, and with meekness, with humility, to accept the gospel that has been planted in you, to live every day of your life under it, submitting your life to the gospel's demands. Is it a call to action? Well, yes, but it's ultimately a call to grace, because it's the gospel that does the work. It's the gospel in you, the word, the implanted word in you that saves you. You see that? It's not your humble acceptance of this word that saves you. No, it's the word, it's the gospel that saves you. Submit your life to this message. Believe that Christ can save you from an eternity in hell, and believe that Christ, through the power of his gospel, can save you from a lifetime of sin. Receive that message. Humbly accept the word planted in you. And notice that our work for Christ flows out of the work that Christ has already done for us. So is the gospel in your heart? Before we move on, the pressing question this morning for you is the gospel in your heart? Are you a brother? Are you a sister? Have you come to terms with the truth that God made you to know him and to love him and to serve him and to obey him? And yet all of us fall short of that task, of that duty. We all reject God and fail to give him the love and the honor that he is due. And he is a holy God. And because he is holy and we are unholy, we deserve his discipline and his punishment. We deserve death and judgment. And yet in his love, God sent his only begotten son into the world, the God-man Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a perfect life and did what we could never do. He lived perfectly. And then when he died on that cross, he died in the place of sinners like us. He took the punishment that we deserve. And then he rose from the dead to prove that it's all true. That's the gospel. That's the word of truth. If you're a Christian, that's the message that has been planted in you. And the call upon each of us is to daily repent, turn from our sins, and trust in him. It's a call to action, repent. And it's a call to grace, believe. It's the gospel in your heart. Submit your life to this gospel, this good news. All right, that's the first way to avoid hypocrisy, is to see the grace of the gospel, submit your life to this gospel. Second, look for evidence of deception. Do you ever wonder what it was like to live in 1543? I don't. But maybe if you knew that that was the year that Nicholas Copernicus said that the sun is the center of our solar system, maybe you would wonder what it would have been like to live in a time when everyone assumed that, of course, the Earth is the center. This was before the telescope. It was after 14 centuries of people assuming that the Earth was the center. So what if you could, let's go back a year. What if you could transport yourself to 1542 and you find yourself in an Italian cafe? You know, a beautiful Italian cafe. You're sitting on the street. You're watching people walk by, but you're from the future. There you are in 1542, and you sit down and you have a conversation with a local in that cafe, with a customer, and all of a sudden you tell him that the sun, not the earth, is the center. What would they have done? He would have laughed. He would have bought you a cappuccino, and he would have said that you are deceived. But the truth is, he is deceived. James is concerned that there are some in his flock who could be as deceived as that customer in an Italian cafe in 1542. He is concerned that there is deception in the church. And we should be concerned as well, because James's point is that we can be deceived. Look at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So in these verses, James is saying that there is one sure sign, one sure piece of evidence that you are deceived, if you are deceived. And here it is. You listen to the word of God more than you do the word of God. You are a listener and not a doer. If you are a hearer of the word but not a doer, if you're a hearer but not a doer, James says you are deceiving yourself. You may listen to sermons at church and online. You may attend Bible studies. You may have daily devotions. You may attend seminary. You may teach at a seminary. You may teach a Sunday school class. You may even pastor a church. But none of that is a mark of saving grace. If you listen to the word but don't do the word, you are like someone, says James, that looks at his face in a mirror. He sees it. Oh, there it is, brown hair, brown eyes. And then walk away from the mirror. What did I look like? How ridiculous is that? Almost as ridiculous as being a listener of the word and not a doer of the word. All right, so that's the problem. So what should you do? Verse 25 lays out a plan for addressing hypocrisy. Read the word and obey it. Look at verse 25. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. We have to look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Remember, James wrote to Jewish Christians. They knew the demands of the Old Testament. They knew it was the perfect law. But they also knew that they could never obey it. The law simply proved that they were slaves to sin. The law kept on showing them every day all the things that they failed to do. And so that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 3:20. The law is there to make us aware, conscious of our own sin. It makes us aware that we're in fact enslaved. But now Christ has come. He has fulfilled the law, Matthew 5. And so with Jesus' death and his resurrection, Christians are now able to obey the law. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, God's people not only have the law, the word of truth, the gospel, the Bible, not only do we have it, but because of what Christ did, we are now free to obey it. We are now able to obey the commands laid out for us in Scripture. In that sense, it's a perfect law, a perfect revelation of God's character, and it's a law of freedom because by the power of the Spirit, we, you and I, those born-again believers here, are free to obey. We're free to live lives that glorify God. And so we're to look at it, look intently at it, read it, study it, value it, treasure it. And yet, we are, each and every one of us is tempted to listen more than we do. Have you ever heard of geocaching? I am so tempted to take hands because I'm about to give an illustration that three of us are going to get. All right, you take a GPS system either in your car and I'm not going to say that. All right, you take the GPS system in your car or it might be on your phone. And so you're able to track things and it's sort of like a treasure hunt. So I don't know exactly how to explain it, but you plug in some coordinates that someone has given you. And then you take your GPS, and it takes you to those coordinates. And when you get there, you find something. Now, there's no, the joy is in the journey. I mean, there's no real prize. You log your name. I was here. but the joy is actually finding it. And so throughout Atlanta, I assume throughout the world, there are people going around and they're on these little scavenger hunts using their iPhones and their smartphones and their GPS devices. So I did this recently, me and two of you. And the GPS took me, it was in Sandy Springs, it took me to the heart of Sandy Springs, and it's not, you know, it doesn't get you right over it, but it gets you really near it. So I knew that the treasure was under this bush. Okay, great, but here's the problem. It was raining, it was muddy, and I knew that there was no real treasure in the box. So I was disincentivized from actually looking under that bush because it wasn't worth it to me. So I have the smartphone, I'm right there, I know the box is under the bush, and I walk away. Now, this is okay because it's just geocaching. Who cares? But why is it that when it's not the GPS guiding us, but revelation from God that's guiding us, do we hear such obvious and straightforward commands, and yet we simply walk away from them because we don't want to get our pants muddied by the dirt? That's the question that James is posing. And it's not just a question. He's saying this is really deadly. He's saying if you're marked by this, the faithful attendance of a sermon or a Bible study or even your own reading, if you're marked by that, and yet you never actually live it out. I mean, not only is it ridiculous, but it's deadly. He's saying in these verses, we can be deceived. Don't assume you are a Christian because you are here. And because you walked an aisle. Because you were baptized. Because you prayed a prayer or because you went on a mission trip. It is just not enough to listen to the word. And frankly, it's not even enough to do a few Christian things for a limited amount of time because you did that one thing. No, to be a Christian, you must persevere. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, who perseveres in this, not forgetting, but doing. It's that man. It's the perseverer. It's the continuer who will be blessed in what he does. Now, some of you, again, are hearing this and you are concerned because you listen to the word of God regularly and all you can see right now in your life are your failings. Maybe that is the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin, and if so, praise God for that. A text like this does make you wonder if you are a Christian. But what do you do with that? Oh, you turn to Christ. As I said at the very beginning of the message, I need to say it again. Let your doubts drive you to the cross. Let your doubts drive you to verse 18. You've been born again by the word of truth. It's the gospel planted in you that will save you, not your obedience. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith today. And by God's grace, I guarantee you will live the life that God has called you to live. But there's something else that you should do. It's something we should all do. Very practically, as we're gathered together as a church to hear these words about deception, we should all rethink what it means to be a member of a church. What, after all, is membership? Is membership so that you can be part of a family? Well, yes. Yes, it is. Okay. Is membership so that you can have a place to serve? So there's something for you to do? Well, yes, yes, it is. We're a family and we're a group of servants, yes. But there's more to biblical church membership than that. Membership in a local church is a God-ordained means of fighting deception. It's God's way. It's one of God's ways of providing for you the assurance that you are not deceived. It's God's way of helping you discern whether you're like that man who looks at his face in the mirror and then after that it walks away and immediately forget what he looks like. When you join a church tonight, Lord willing, we're going to have several individuals join the church. When you join the church is saying to you,
we can encourage you that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the day comes that we can no longer offer you that encouragement, then you will no longer be a member. That's the day your membership should end. That's why it's so important for membership at Mount Vernon to mean something. Our lives need to overlap enough so that we know one another well enough to encourage one another and challenge one another in the faith. So that we know by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and by the testimony of the bride of Christ that we are not deceived. So listen carefully. It is spiritually dangerous for the reasons that James is talking about in verses 22 and 25. It is spiritually dangerous to have your name on a church roll, but not be integrally involved in that church. Now, I'm not talking about those who want to come but can't. I'm talking about those who can come but who won't. It's not that being a member of a church makes you a Christian. I mean, James is saying the opposite. Of course not. But my concern is that people think that because they are a member of a church, they must be okay with God when we as the body of Christ really have no idea if they are truly walking with the Lord. How can we give them the assurance that membership is designed to give if we never see them? We don't know what's going on in their lives. So, with few exceptions, and there are exceptions, our membership directory should be full of people actively involved in the life of the body. And your elders and our church should be actively involved reaching out to those members who are on our rolls, but who are not truly part of the body. That's what membership is for. It's not just to be part of a family. It's not just to serve. It's to know that you've got a corporate witness of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question we are asking is a simple one. How can we avoid hypocrisy? Now, maybe you're here and you are a member of the church and you desperately want other people to be able to encourage you in your faith. You come regularly. I encourage you to find accountability here at Mount Vernon. You need someone in your life who knows where you are tempted, who knows when you are merely listening to the word and not doing it. You need someone in your life to give you that kind of encouragement. And even if you're a member, if you don't have someone like that in your life, come and talk to one of the elders and let us encourage you and help you find that type of relationship. So how can we avoid being Christians in name only? We found the first answer in verses 19 through 21. Submit your life to the gospel. We found the second answer in verses 22 to 25. Look for evidence of deception. Look for that life that's marked by listening and not doing. And now James gives us one more answer in verses 26 and 27. I've summarized it this way. Third, reject the world's values. What does doing the word look like? I think in verses 26 and 27, James is getting very specific. We are to reject the world's values. Look at verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The world values speaking freely. The world rewards the loud and the arrogant, but Christians are called to keep a tight rein on our tongues. We are to be slow to speak, humble in heart, submissive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk a lot more about that in a couple of weeks. Look at verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The world values looking out for number one, taking care of yourself, making sure that you have financially provided for yourself. Christians, however, are called by God to look out for the helpless. We are called, commanded to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, this wouldn't have been a new idea for James's audience, for his church. These were Jewish believers, after all, and they had grown up listening to the Torah. They knew Deuteronomy 14:29, where Israel was taught to leave part of the farmland unharvested so that the aliens and the fatherless and the widows could come and eat. And in Isaiah 1:17, it's the prophet who told Israel to seek justice and encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles cared so much about the widows in that early church that they set aside deacons to meet those specific needs. The church set aside individuals to serve those who could no longer serve themselves. Isn't that, after all, how God treated us? We couldn't serve God. We couldn't love God. And instead, God loves and serves us in Christ. And so the deacons are to serve those in need. We were spiritual orphans until God adopted us. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5 that we were adopted by God through Jesus Christ. And so it is not a coincidence, right there in verse 27, that James reminds his readers that religion, that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, is to look after orphans and widows. Look after for the people who no longer have an earthly father to take care of, because after all, to take care of them, because after all, your Heavenly Father takes care of you, doesn't he? So why can't you take care of those without an earthly father? I hope you see the very practical implications of this for our lives together. If you are a Christian, you cannot live solely for your own comfort. You must live for the well-being of other people. If you are a Christian, your resources cannot be reserved for yourself. They have to be given for the well-being of others. Your time, your money, and your prayers, if you are a Christian, cannot be spent merely on yourself. They must be given over for the care of others. Now, for some of you, this means giving financially to the church so that collectively we can support ministries that care for the bodies and the souls of those in need. For those of you who don't give to the church, you are withholding gifts that God has given you that our church can pass along to those in need. For some of you, this passage means you should adopt a child. If God has blessed you with wealth, if the gospel is the center of your home, if God has given you the health and the energy that's needed to raise another child, then why wouldn't you open your home so that you can look after an orphan in his distress? For some of you, this means looking after widows right here at Mount Vernon. I wonder how many of you have spent an afternoon visiting the couple dozen homebound members of our church. You don't need to visit the 24 in one afternoon. But how many of you have given of your time? You've not left it to a pastor or a deacon, but you yourself have given an afternoon to visit someone who is no longer able to serve himself or herself. Did you know that in a few weeks, the elders are going to recommend that we recognize a deacon to be devoted to the homebound, and a deacon devoted to widows and widowers? And that doesn't mean that we're recommending that you recognize someone to do this work for you. What we're asking you is to raise up a deacon to help organize us as a church so that we can very practically look after the widows, the widowers, the homebound in our congregation These deacons will need your help so that our homebound members know that though they cannot be here, we love them very much and we want to serve them. So will you look after our widows? For some of you, this text means looking out for the single mothers that are right here and for their children. Do you know who they are? Have you thought about what unique needs they might have? The need for a father in his or her life? Now, I'm not trying to lock you into One Avenue service. I'm giving you so many different ways this text can work itself out in your life. I don't think James meant to be exhaustive here. I think there's a lot of things that would characterize religion that is pure and flawless. He doesn't talk about caring for the poor, the blind, or the sick in this verse. The point is that if our lives are lived only for ourselves, then we ought to wonder if we truly believe that Christ lived and died for us. So you've got a world that values speaking freely to the point of arrogance. And the gospel comes into your life, it breaks in and it says, be slow to speak, keep a tight rein on your tongue. You've got the world that says, look out for number one. Then you've got the gospel that breaks into your life and it says, look after orphans and widows in their distress. And then you've got the world that says, you should fit in. We want you to look just like us. And you've got the gospel that breaks into your life and it says, we are to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. If you are going to call yourself a believer and for that profession of faith to be real, then you cannot be like this world. If you want, the world wants you to think about the things that God hates, and the world wants you to see things that God hates, and hear things that God hates, and care about things that God doesn't care about. And the gospel breaks into your life and says, no, I won't. You respond, well, I'm not polluted by the world because, you know, the world is right now sleeping in and I'm at church. And James says, well, okay, it doesn't matter. Your religion is worthless if you just listen to the word at church on Sunday. And then on Monday, your life is virtually indistinguishable from that person sitting in the cubicle next to you. You are not a Christian, says James, if that's what your life is like. You are a chameleon. You could fit in with the Christian church, and you could fit in with the Rotary Club, and you could fit in with the corporation, and you could fit in. Everywhere you go, you fit in. James says, that's not a Christian. You've been polluted by the world. If you are a believer, by God's grace, you will reject the values of this world. So what should you do? Live a life that only the gospel can explain. That's my counsel to you as I've reflected on these words. Live a life that only the gospel can explain. Why do you live the way you live? Why do you buy what you buy? Why do you talk about what you talk about? Why do you think about what you think about? No one's going to know what you're thinking about, but is it true in your own heart that what you think about is generated by the gospel? Why do you spend your time the way you spend your time? Is it because that you have been so gripped by the gospel that it has changed not only how you think, but how you live? Is it obvious to you and your friends and your family that the gospel and only the gospel explains your life? In the early 4th century, there was a plague that hit the city of Caesarea. It was part of the Roman Empire, and things were very bad. And the citizens in Caesarea were fleeing the city because people were dying in the city, and they were going to the hills where there was no plague, there was no death. And everyone left except for one group. Everyone who could left except for one group. They stayed behind. It was the Christians. You see, these believers believed the gospel. And so while most of the city was running to save themselves, the Christians, they stayed behind in Caesarea. And the early Christian historian, who also happened to be the bishop of the church in Caesarea, a man named Eusebius, he documented what happened in that city on that day. And this is what he wrote. All day long, some of the Christians tended to the dying and to their burial. Countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and distributed bread to them all. Their deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and reverent to God. You see, these Caesarean pagans had no other explanation for the self-sacrifice of the Christians except for the Christians' God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what part of your life this morning can only be explained by the gospel? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you our lives this morning. We have nothing else to give you that matters. Our clothes don't matter. Our cars don't matter. Our education doesn't matter. Our eloquence doesn't matter. We have only our will, our lives to give to you, and we pray that you would take it. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. We confess hypocrisy. We know we're not the men and women we ought to be. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that covers our sin. And we pray that that gospel would work itself out in our lives so that we would avoid the death of hypocrisy and live for your glory. Take our lives and sanctify them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.